Well, good morning, church family. Happy New Year to you all. What kind of 2011 do you have? If you're my Facebook friend, you would have seen I celebrated the coming of 2012 with remembering some of the deep waters that my family walked through in 2011. And one of them, I'll tell you a brief story about that. Some of you know I'm a motorcycle rider. I believe it's God's preferred mode of transportation. And yeah, I hear that, amen. I see that hand. This past summer, I was on my annual trek with a bunch of friends on a motorcycle trip. We were coming north of Libby, Montana one evening. We wanted to stay in Libby, but Libby's not a big town. And there's about six hotels. And we just kind of drove in there without any reservations ahead of time. We realized every hotel is booked solid. They had some kind of car show going on, and every hotel said, this is the one night a year where we actually have no vacancy. So it was a 45-minute drive in any direction, and we needed to find a hotel. And as a motorcycle rider, I don't like to travel in the evening at high speed because that's when the game come out. But I was on my bike. My son, 12-year-old son Jason, was on the back, and we were traveling between Libby and Eureka on the east side of Lake Coconusa, which is a great run to kind of push it a little bit. And after having been stopped by the Idaho State Troopers 2 days earlier, and they said to me, if we stop you again, it's going to be big trouble for you. I had just broken into Montana, so I was liberated to travel once again. The speed limit in Montana is 70 miles an hour. I was going about 73 miles an hour, which is legal, isn't it? I mean, anything under what you get caught, that's legal. So 7:30 at night, getting a little bit dusky, traveling 73, 75 miles an hour, coming over a hill. I was in the lead, three buddies behind me, and a deer, seemingly out of nowhere, jumped out in front of Jason and I. And you know how you can think a million thoughts in the blink of an eye? Well, my first thought was, oh, we're going to hit this thing. We were just on pace to T-bone it. My next thought was, there's no way I'm going to let this bike go down. And I braked as hard as I could, apparently. It's hard to brake on a bike at that speed. If you lock up your front tire, you'll go down. But my son Jace remembers us braking hard because the front end dropped and he slammed into me. He didn't even see the deer. And I thought that we were going to hit the deer, but the deer actually crossed in front of us, and its hoof hit one of my foot pegs on the far side of the bike and snapped it off. We later found it 50 feet up on a mountainside. I mean, that's how close it was. It actually went across us, and it took off a foot peg 30 inches from the front of the tire. We pulled over, and instantly our adrenal glands were pumping, and Jay's like, we almost hit a deer. Oh my goodness, that's so cool. You know, that sort of stuff. And I was kind of shaking. That was really interesting. You know, you're running on adrenaline. And so 15, 20 minutes later, we got back on our bikes, and I said to my friends, okay, you take the lead. And I was going about 50 miles an hour now, listening to some really melodramatic Coldplay song. When you try your best and you don't sit, listen to that song, Yellow, I think it is. And the adrenaline wore off, and I started to think, I could have killed my son. I could have killed my son. And I started to weep to the extent I couldn't even see the road in front of me. So I mean, it was just all kind of blurry, and I pulled over to the side, and Jason's wondering, why are you crying, or why are you pulling over? And I pulled off my helmet, and then he could see his dad was a wreck, and then, you know, I'm not going to tell you what he was doing, because he's kind of here, but he was having his moment as well. I'll never forget that moment, a father and a son hugging on the side of a road going, I love you, man, I love you, I'm always there for you, you know, one of these kind of father-son moments. Well, we drove to the hotel. We each bought our preferred comfort food. Mine was an oversized bag of Doritos, which I finished completely. And we made a covenant not to tell Mom till we got home. That was one thing that happened this past year in the life of my family. Another thing that happened was my sister lost her home in the Slave Lake fire. She doesn't know Christ, her and her family, but it's burned down just like one of the other homes there. My parents, in their mid-70s, were involved in a head-on collision at highway speed in Saskatchewan. Miraculously walked from the accident. Two vehicles going 100 kilometers an hour, hitting each other head-on. And then 2.5 months later, my father having quintuple bypass surgery. That's five. And he's doing great. So it's been an interesting year of near misses, in a sense, or actual hits. But, sometimes you wonder, God, what are you up to in all this? So that's my story. I don't know what your story is. The text we're looking at today, the beginning part and the end, is bookended by this idea of suffering. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read 1 to 13. I hope you brought your Bible. Maybe I should have said if you have your iPhones, please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Seriously, I do hope you bring your Bible. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have made Him your Savior, the ruler, the master of your life, the longer you walk with Him, the more you are responsible for your own feeding. Did you know that? It's not the job of the pastor to primarily be your feeder. That's equating yourself to an infant who's still being fed at his mother's breast or through a bottle or spoon feeding. But eventually, we need to take responsibility of that. And for that reason, bring your Bible so that you can learn where these things are and interact with it. And if during the course of time, you're no longer listening to the preacher, but something has captured you in the Bible that you have in your lap, well, go with that and not the preacher. Because maybe the Spirit of God wants to do something in your heart. Or maybe the Word speaks to you, and then on Wednesday afternoon, oh, where is that? You might have a better chance of actually finding where it is that the Word spoke to you if you were there on Sunday morning. And I'm not so naive to think that for many of us, this is one of the rare times we actually lay eyes on Scripture, right? Is on a Sunday morning. And as you eat this kind of food, it gives you an appetite to eat it during the week. That's been my experience. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, 13. By the way, when Pastor Dave and Rick asked me to speak on this one, I thought, yeah, of course they did. This is like one of the most obscure passages of Scripture. I have no idea what to do with this. Thanks a lot, Dave. So Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. The word of the Lord. This passage uses the term mystery again and again. And this passage has been somewhat of a, like I said, a mystery to me. Once again, in one of Paul's letters, I read it and go, Paul, what on earth are you talking about? You bumbling idiot. Can you let us in on what's going? I think it's Ephesians or Philippians chapter 1 in the original Greek. No, there's no punctuation in Greek, but the whole chapter is one run-on sentence of one idea merged into another. And Paul is one of the most difficult people to sometimes get your brain around. And so it's been a bit of a journey for me trying to figure out what is he saying here. And I could camp on any verse, but it's a dangerous thing to do, friends. It's just to lift a verse out and say, oh, that's applying to me. If we don't really understand, what's the truth here? What was the mind of Christ when he directed through the Spirit of God the Apostle Paul to write this? And so I'm going to try to mine that out with you today. And as I do it, I'm also going to give you a few tools in personal Bible study technique. Because if you're a maturing believer, you just need to be aware of some of these things. And so one of them is to figure out what kind of context is going on. And Pastor David and Rick, they've been talking about Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter written to the church. It's about the church. It's about how the church is to operate, who the church is in relationship to Christ, and on and on and on. And verse 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then there's a dash. I use dash sometimes, and sometimes people say, that's not correct punctuation. Well, here it is in the Word of God. He used dash. And he actually interrupts himself. If you look at verse 14, which I didn't read, he starts off by saying, for this reason, I kneel. He's about to tell the Ephesians what he is praying to God with. So you could actually take verse 2 all the way to the end of verse 13, and that's just a parenthesis. It's literally a parenthesis in the mind of Paul. He says, oh, wait a minute, I just got to clarify something to you. So there's some bookends right there. Verse 2, or verse 1, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And look at verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. Do you see the bookends? Verse 1, he's going, I'm this prisoner. Oh, I need to tell you something about me being in prison. And in verse 13, he's saying, therefore, don't be discouraged about my suffering because it's for your glory. And so we're going to dig into verse 2 to 13, but it is all, friends, under this context of difficulty and suffering. And that's why I asked you, you know, what kind of year is 2011 being? Or where is there difficulty showing up in your life right now? Or pain, or loss, or suffering, or discouragement, or confusion? Well, it doesn't really matter what it is. Did you notice Paul's word in verse 1? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't have him in the Jesus jail. Who was imprisoning Paul? I mean, anyone? It was the Romans, was it not? It was the Romans that were imprisoning Paul. He's in a, probably at this point, he's in house arrest. So he's not allowed to leave. That's his sentence by the Roman Empire. But he doesn't say, I, Paul, prisoner of those darn Romans, I can't believe they let this happen. I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus. He goes, I am his prisoner. In a sense, I think Paul's saying, whether I'm in a prison cell or I'm free on the street, I am a prisoner of Jesus. He is my master. I am his slave. That's where I want to be. And whatever sufferings comes to Paul, he realizes, verse 13, this is for the glory of Jesus in the church. So he receives it. And oh, what a transformational idea that is when we realize the sufferings that come our way are allowed to come by God. Now, we can cause our own suffering. If you speed and get caught with one of those radar cams, may they be cursed, and get that little letter in the mail from the Alberta government, that's a direct consequence of your own, in a sense, sinfulness, if I can just use, you know, our own sin can reap havoc in our own lives. So there is that. And God even allows that. But even apart from sin, God allows suffering. And there is so much in the church, especially in North America, that does not have a theology of suffering. It's like our corporate theology says, become a Christian and flee from anything that causes suffering. Jesus doesn't want you to suffer. That's a lie, friends. If you are a follower of Christ, He will allow suffering. As it says in Hebrews, that your Father will discipline you because a father loves his son, his daughter. So the Lord will allow suffering in your life, but it's not suffering that does not go unredeemed. It's the suffering that God has for you so that you may grow in your reflection of the glory of Jesus in your life, if you allow it. So how could Paul say, I am a prisoner of Jesus? He had this understanding of the sovereignty of God and that sufferings are not hindrances to the work of the gospel in my life or yours. The truth about my life is sufferings actually become the conduit of the gospel, not hindrances. When do I grow the most in the Lord? It's when I'm taking my present suffering to the feet of Jesus, not asking to be relieved of the suffering, but asking, oh Jesus, may I find you in the midst. May I find you to be sufficient right here in this suffering, whatever it is I'm going through. And may it be so for you. But the other question that I want to ask, Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Here's a question I want to ask from you. To whom or what are you a prisoner to today? What are you imprisoned to? Or to whom are you imprisoned to? See, we're imprisoned to something. We're either a prisoner of Jesus, in which there is freedom, or we're a prisoner to ourselves, our addictions, our perspectives. What is your life subject to? Maybe you're a prisoner to money. You know, it's quite funny when somebody says, I struggle with tithing. It's actually kind of laughable because that person thinks that God only wants 10% of their money, which is quite laughable. God doesn't want 10% of your money. He wants all of your money. God doesn't just want, your quiet time. He wants your whole day. He wants every opinion that you would share, every perspective that you would have. God wants your entertainment choices, friends. You're either a prisoner to your entertainment choices or you're a prisoner to Jesus. And before you purchase a video game or go to a movie or watch a show or whatever it is, you just stop and ask, Jesus, do you want me to even do this? Because I'm a prisoner to you. And if there's a prompting in your heart that says, don't go there, it doesn't even have to make sense. A prisoner doesn't have to get why their master is saying something. They're just in prison. I would so much rather be imprisoned to Jesus than be imprisoned to myself or other things. Oh wow, that's only 5% of my talk. I may not get all through this whole thing. Okay, let's get past verse 1 and on to verse 2. The parenthesis. Now I've already read it, so I'm not going to get into it. And as I was reading from verse 2, and especially through about verse 6, I'm not making light of this. I really had no idea what Paul was talking about. And so I engaged in a study technique that I learned years and years ago. It's a simple thing. You just ask a question, is there anything repeated here? Is there anything that pops up again and again and again? And I don't know if you see it. Do you see even a word that gets popped up again and again and again? It's the word mystery. In fact, the word mystery and a form of even referencing to it occurs about, depends how you measure it, 5, 6, 7 times. So even when Paul refers to it, I'm counting that as one of them. And so if the word mystery, which I think is mentioned about 4 times or so, and then he refers to it several times, that's what's going on here. Paul is talking about there's a mystery, and it was revealed to me. And we know it was revealed to Paul in Acts chapter 9, road to Damascus, when Jesus says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul doesn't know what's going on. And then eventually Jesus says to Paul, I will use you to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It's Jesus. I will point you to take me to the Gentiles. That was Paul's mission, which was really incredible because Paul was the biggest Gentile hater out there. He was so proud of his Jewish heritage and that he was trained in the highest schools of Judaism and all that sort of thing, and that if you weren't a Jew, you were a second-class citizen in the mind of Paul. And so Paul's saying, I want you to do that now. And so this is a mystery that's going on. And then look in verse 6. Paul talks about this mystery. He even says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Here is the mystery. This is the crux of this entire passage. This is the reason Paul is suffering. And this is why Paul is saying, my sufferings are even worth it. That those who are outside of the family of God, those who are distant from God, those who are not qualified to be in Christ, they now have the ability to be insiders. Those who are on the out can become on the in. Those who are Gentiles can now participate in the family of God. This may not seem like a big deal to you, but it was a big deal to them at that time. Because you actually could not know Jehovah God personally unless you subscribe to the Hebrew religion, their faith as we know it, described in what we call the Old Testament, but what they call the Hebrew Bible. I mean, just read through Leviticus. That would be your life if you wanted to be in relationship with Jehovah God. A life of rules, a life of regulation, a life of circumcision. That kind of hits us where it counts, doesn't it, guys? I'm making light of it, but if you were 55 years old and you wanted to follow Jehovah and you were not circumcised, you would have to be circumcised. Talk about weeding out the men from the boys. It's like many of us, I'm out, you know. Sorry, I digress. But this was the mystery. And when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not using it. There's actually no English equivalent to the word that Paul's using here. Mystery, we think of something that, we can't know what it is. He's using mystery in a kind of word that says, this used to be hidden and no one saw it coming. But now it is being revealed and you are insiders on this mystery. That the kingdom of God, I'm not just talking about the church, the kingdom of God is comprised of people who were once on the outside and now are on the inside. And Paul even describes himself in verse 8, although I am less than the least of all God's people. Paul, who wrote, 40% of the New Testament or something like that, he views himself as one of the least of all of God's people. Most of us think he's referring to the fact that he was a part of chasing out believers, signing off on their death warrants. It was partially because of Paul that Stephen was executed in Acts chapter 6 or so. I think the last verse it says that, and Saul, Paul's former name, was there giving approval to what was going on. So imagine the guilt that Paul had. I'm sure Paul said, I'm not worthy to be a Christian, let alone to be called into some form of gospel ministry. But hang on. How many of us feel like that? I'm not worthy. Does God know what I watched, what I let my eyes fall on this past week? Does God know my inner thoughts of anger and envy? Does God know my, and you fill in the blank. You know what the Spirit's putting his finger on. I don't. And this mystery that was once hidden but is now disclosed is that you, oh screwed up person, you who have nothing to offer God, the best you could offer is your utter brokenness in your sinfulness. Paul says the mystery is in Christ. You can now cross from death over to life. We're going to celebrate that here today at the Lord's table. It's an incredible mystery. This is the gospel. Paul uses the word gospel and mystery just as interchangeable elements here. But Christ has demolished all barriers, all boundaries. Christ has destroyed barriers of ethnicity, of nationality. I would argue barriers of gender. which I don't see in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, and I don't see in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. And he's unfolding this plan where any barrier that has been erected is now coming down. And it's not coming down because of me, because of you, but it's coming down in Christ. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, who is the gospel? It's Jesus. Through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs with Israel. In other words, this idea of the nation of Israel being God's chosen people, I don't subscribe to that anymore. I believe that we are all now part of God's people in Christ. Members of one body. So someone that you don't like, maybe someone with an accent that you're not crazy about, and I'm not just talking about us whiteys looking at the non-whiteys, I'm talking about some of the other people who look other than myself, looking to other people from other groups. You know that hint of racism you have? I'm not just talking to the white folks. My street, my kids are minorities, and they break up racial fights almost weekly on our street. Of the Arabs to the people from South Asia. It's incredible. The fights that go on. So, we as Christ followers, we grow up in this, right? And we have these feelings inside of us at times as well. Well, no, the mystery of Christ is that's all removed. There is no one race that's over another. No one is superior over another. We are all coming under Christ in this mystery of outsiders becoming insiders. So my question to you is, are you today an outsider or an insider? And sometimes I think the church softens the language that Scripture has. We don't really say it often like the Bible does. And here's the fact. If you are not an insider, you are an enemy of God. Whoa, that doesn't sound very good, Doug. But it's true. Colossians 1:21 tells us that apart from Christ, we are alienated from God and enemies in our own mind. Hebrews 10:26 says, unrepentant sinners will expect judgment and a fire that will consume the enemies of God. That was me, an enemy of God. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies of God, Christ worked reconciliation on our behalf. I'm just calling it like I see it. If I'm an outsider, I am functionally an enemy of God because everything about me, my sinfulness, my self-centeredness, goes against the very nature, the very character of God. And I am so messed up, I do not even have the ability to clean up my act. And for any of us who have been trying year after year after year to beat this or to beat that on your own effort, it's never going to happen, friends. You don't have the ability, nor do I, to reflect the holiness of God unless we come through the doorway of Jesus and invite His life to live through our life. So the outsiders, they observe, they can even talk about Jesus. They can know about Jesus, but they are not in Christ. They are not of Christ. They are not for Christ. An outsider observes. An outsider watches from a distance. An outsider is passive. An outsider is part of the audience. But the mystery of the gospel is that those who are out can become on the in, inside Christ, active participants. And I'm not talking, I'm not referring here to participation in church stuff. That's not bad. I'm talking about participating with Jesus every day, every moment of your day, active, engaged. How do you cross from life or from death to life, from darkness to light, from being outside the family, the body of Christ to the inside? It's really simple. Repent and believe. It really is that simple. Now, belief has a lot attached to it. Belief has, I believe that God is the creator of the heavens and earth. That He is the Alpha and the Omega. That I believe that I will stand before Him in judgment. I believe that He will hold me to account, even as a Christ follower, for how I stewarded everything that He gave me. Therefore, Jesus, everything is yours. You have it. I don't even want it, Jesus. I don't want to be held accountable to things I held tightly in my hand. You have it all. my opinions, my thoughts, my perspectives, my political persuasion. Now, that's not an argument for voting for the Republican Party or right-wing groups in Canada, but you can have it all, Jesus. So where are you on this continuum? Outsider, insider. Second question, how does your life act? Do you act like you're here? Or do you think you're here, but you act like you're here? If you could take a videotape reel of my life, you would see long periods of incongruity between what I claimed I was and how I acted to be. And Ephesians is a lot like that. A lot of Paul's letters are like that. Here's who you are. Do not then act like who you are not. But don't act simply on your own strength. Act in the strength of Christ. Paul's actually going to get to that. Let's keep moving though. Verse 7. Paul, I became a servant of this gospel. I love that phrase. I became a servant. This guy who says, I am the least of all the apostles. I'm so unlikely. I am a servant for this. He says, my life calling is to serve Jesus and to advance the gospel, to advance the person of Jesus in whatever way I can and wherever God has me. Now, did you know Paul had a vocation? He wasn't just full-time ministry guy. He made tents. So he was kind of a traveling salesman wherever he went. Today, Paul would be selling eBay products or something like that. I don't know. But Paul saw even his what he did for a living as subject to what the Lord would have him. Let me ask you this. How are you or how are you not a servant to the gospel? I'm not building an argument that everyone needs to go to seminary and become a pastor or preacher. I mean, heaven forbid. We don't need that many more. We need some more. But your calling, primarily, friend, is not vocational. You are not primarily called to be in business. You are not primarily called to even be a homemaker. You are not even primarily called to be a husband, a wife, a son. Those aren't your primary callings. Your primary callings have to be attached to the gospel, Jesus in your life, and I will be a servant in whatever capacity you bring about for me. So if I lose my job as a pastor, my calling is still there as a servant of the gospel. So have you worked that out? I don't know the answer for you. I think I might be able to suggest a pathway to get there. It's just kind of ask God. If this whole the Lord's calling on your life is fuzzy, through fasting and prayer, I would just commend to you to begin to ask Him. Lord, how do you wish to have the gospel, the life of Christ, expressed through my life and outwards that others would know? It may take you to all kinds of creative things in the world. I was talking to a gal this week who has a degree in dance. And one idea she's kicking around is creating a dance studio in a pretty tough part of Calgary where there's no churches and allowing that to be a gospel outpost in Calgary. I don't know if that's going to happen, but you get the idea. It can be creative. It doesn't have to be doing what I'm doing up here. Not at all. Another thing that we need to get to before our time runs out. Verse 8, Paul talks about, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, and then : to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, just if you're a Bible underliner, go ahead and do that. Underline, unsearchable riches. If you think writing in your Bible is, next to the unforgivable sin, then don't. If you got the iPhone by YouVersion, you can highlight that. The unsearchable riches of Christ. It's my conviction that much of the life that I've lived and much of, I can speak on behalf of the Christian Missionary Alliance, I think much of the challenge of the Christian Missionary Alliance in Canada is that we are no longer convinced of the unsearchable riches of Christ. that too often we live with a scarcity mentality. Let me start with it by referring to it financially. I think so often we think of a God in terms of church budgeting and what the Lord might want to do through a local church as if God's got a wallet and all he's got is 10 $100 bills. That's it. That's all he's got. And we say, oh God, we desire so much more. And it's like God saying, well, you know, I already gave this amount to Foothills Alliance and this amount to Harvest Hills and this amount to Simons Valley United Church and this amount to the Anglican Church. I forget the name over here. And on, all I've got is this much. Friends, God has unsearchable riches. I'm starting with the financial piece, but it goes far beyond that. We live with this scarcity mentality that there is a limited number of resources. Money is never, ever the problem. Churches are not asked by God to have balanced budgets at the end of the year. No, that's good fiscal prudence practice. I agree. That's not our calling. Our calling is to live by faith and ask God big, as Paul says here in verse 12, to approach God with freedom and confidence. We have unsearchable riches. Money's never the issue. It's either a matter of faith or God is giving us the money for that which he wants us to do. Maybe our dreams aren't his dreams. Maybe we're not asking him in faith for what he wants us to dream for. Money's never the issue. Never the issue. Money's never the issue in my life either. Oh, I really wish I had more income. There's so many things I want to do. I find the more faithful I am in giving God all of my money as represented by giving to him a tithe. I tithe on the part before tax, not the after. I always get those two mixed up. That's how I represent that everything belongs to God. The more I'm faithful in that, the more I tell God what I do want and what I do desire, the more I find I just have freedom to follow him. But this is not even the unsearchable riches of Christ that he's talking about. That was just kind of for free, no pun intended, or maybe it was intended. The unsearchable riches of Christ, forgiveness and redemption. We have crossed from death to life, friends. I'm speechless to try to demonstrate how significant that is. I was once an enemy of God. And now I'm an active participant. And every day, as I open the Word, and for me, I journal out my prayers these days because I just cannot concentrate for long enough to actually have 10 seconds of coherent prayerfulness. So I journal out my prayers, and every day I get to participate. Oh God, what are you doing today? That's incredible. We are adopted. We know that. Paul refers to that. We're together heirs with Israel. Heirs, those are family lines, right? Together of one body. I was given up for adoption at birth. My parent for 10 weeks of my life was the Saskatchewan government. New Democrat at the time. Scares the bejeebers out of me. And I was adopted into a wonderful Christian home. One of the largest blessings of my life. When I was 27 years old, I met my birth mother in North Vancouver. Make a really long story. I've got this incredible Cinderella story. They're very close to us. My birth mother and her husband know Christ. And I'm seeing them again this week because I'm in Vancouver. Anyways, first time I'm at their house, I felt so incredibly comfortable. The next day, when Terry and I stayed, it was pretty weird at first. But the next day, I woke up and just kind of put my bathrobe on. And I'm a guest in the house. I've only known these people about 18 hours. And I just kind of walk out with bedhead. And I felt entirely comfortable. Terry was not feeling that way at all. These were weird people. These were people that almost for the first time in my life, I laid eyes on people that I was related to. I had a genetic connection with. This is the same kind of dynamic. When you become a child of God, you're in the family, and there are untold riches that your Father has. Jesus says, whoever would ask my Father for the Holy Spirit, he will give. And it's in context of him saying, if anyone asks you your Father for a loaf of bread, would your Father give you a snake? Of course not. So ask you for the Father for the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced this is what Paul's talking about when he says that he received this gift, this gospel servant gift, through the working of his power. One of the great opportunities the Western Church has is to rediscover the person of the Holy Spirit, which is the only person, Jesus said, of the Trinity, is left with us in that tangible sense. Christ is actually sitting at the right hand of God. I know he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. I don't understand all that. But he said, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. And you can't get a page or two through the New Testament without some reference of walking with the Spirit, of keeping step with the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit. So step one, repent. Step two, oh Spirit, fill me. How does the Spirit fill you? You empty yourself of yourself. This morning I sat and journaled again like I do almost every day of the week. Oh Jesus, take my selflessness. If there's any way of impurity in me, and I've got lots of it, friends, show it to me. I submit it to you. And Spirit, would you come and fill me this day, this moment, for your sake, for the sake of the gospel, the untold, unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ never impoverishes those who are his own. I'm not talking financially. I'm talking about living with a scarcity mentality spiritually. And there are far too many Christ followers who are living their life in Christ with the scarcity mentality, scraping through, barely making it. Friends, you were never intended to live that way. You were intended to live with the same power, and I'm quoting scripture from Romans chapter 6, the same power that raised Christ from the dead would be made manifest in our mortal bodies. That's on this side of heaven. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I get that. Really? That's for me today and for all of, really? And God's going, oh, that's just like step two. That's not even the unsearchable, unfathomable riches of Christ. So let me ask you this question. Do you possess, whether it's financially, spiritually, do you possess a scarcity mentality or an abundance mentality? It changes how you live. If financially I possess a scarcity mentality, anytime there's a prompting to give, to help a need in another person's life, to share, goes, oh, I better not, because I have limited, you know. But spiritually as well. If we have this scarcity mentality, which, oh, I don't know if I can step out in obedience. I don't know if there's going to be enough of God's strength to help me say no to this or yes to that. But if we have the abundance mentality, I think we just walk liberated in the moment. Go ahead, throw me in prison, Paul says. Go ahead, I dare you. I double dog dare you. Send me to prison. Won't kill me? Kill me. Okay, take my life. Look at Stephen, Acts 6. He's being stoned. Now, for those of you who are from the drug culture, I'm not talking about that kind of stone. They used to kill people by throwing rocks at them. And Stephen is just, oh, Lord, forgive them, for they do know what they're doing. And I see God in heaven. He saw his death, that kind of suffering, as such an opportunity for the gospel and for the glory of Christ to shine through sufferings, even in our pain. The unsearchable riches of Christ. What time is it? Preachers should never do that, because then everyone looks at their clock. Okay. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, this manifold wisdom of God, everything I've talked about now, the glory of Christ in the world through broken people and suffering people, oh, we've got that up there. Look at that. I didn't even create these slides myself. Someone is, Simon, you're amazing. That now, through the church, key word, not church. Key word, through, in my mind. The point is not the church. Did you know that North Point Community Church is actually not the point? I know you're leaders and pastors and all that, but it's not the point. In fact, as someone once said, the church does not have a mission. The mission of God has a church. The bride exists for the glory of Christ in the world. And the glory of Christ in the world only occurs when the glory of Christ is manifested in my life and in your life. And Paul says this manifold wisdom, this incredible thing that God is doing through Jesus of moving people from darkness to light, it now happens through the church. And as the church elevates Jesus in everything with an abundance mentality of the unsearchable riches of God, even, and I do not understand this, but even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, I'm quoting verse 10, even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms would know this. The powers of darkness that seek to inhabit this part of Calgary and do inhabit, they would see the glory of Christ rising and the kingdom of God would be brought to bear. The church is central in history. It's not peripheral. And most of you know, some of you may not, I work for the Christian Missionary Alliance. I'm a pastor, but these days I run around trying to listen to God, see what He's doing and where the gospel might be planted in new neighborhoods. And in raising up new leaders. And in the last year, I have been awestruck again and again and again with the fact that God is raising up a new generation. And I can't put my finger on it, but if you're younger than me, it's not my generation. Maybe it's the 35 and under or the 32 and under. I don't know what it is. But God is raising up a generation that is desperate for Jesus and desperate for the power of God to flow not to the church, through the church. A generation that is giving themselves to prayerfulness. And maybe you're being called into this. I sure hope you are. Okay, quickly, a couple more points. Verse 11. Remember that, verse 10 and verse 11, remember that Bible study technique that you just look for repeated words? And that is often a seed to whatever it is that's the truth of that passage. It's here again, verse 11, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Him and through faith in Him. You get the point, right? We are not about Jesus. In fact, I try to watch my language. Tell someone about Jesus. I'm not even simply asked to follow Jesus. I'm not knocking that phrase, but it lacks something. I'm not over here following that person over there. You know what I mean? My life isn't about Him, as if I'm third party to that. It's in Jesus, friends. I am under His covering by His blood, His death and resurrection on His merit. I'm now His son. You are His daughter. By virtue of His work, I actually am a carrier of His presence. I am the temple of God, as are you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead longs to flow through me every day. So yes, we need to follow Jesus. Yes, we need to tell people about Jesus. But I think in a larger way, this manifold wisdom of God, that people would actually see Jesus. And they would smell Him on us. I just heard a great story of a church in Stony Plain, Alliance Church, that's working with foster children, kids that no one else will take. And the guy who's running this foster care program that they're in partnership with, he's not yet a follower of Christ, but he said to our pastor up there recently, I can't explain it, but every time I'm actually in the room with one of the people from your church, I just feel this goodness emanating from you. This is a result of people who walk in Jesus, who spend time in prayer, in the Word, who are obsessed with that. And God will work out the rest. And now we move to the Lord's table. Not because it's something ritualistic or something that we do by rote, but in verse 12, in Him, through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. So I'm going to invite the worship team and those who are going to be serving communion. You can feel free, as I'm speaking, come on up, grab the elements and go to wherever it is you're going to be serving this. But you see those two words in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 3, that of freedom and confidence. Very briefly, freedom. You can approach God. You can approach from wherever you are at on the theological continuum, on the sinful continuum. You can approach Jesus anytime because of His merit, anywhere, about anything. And so if your heart is repentant and the Holy Spirit's putting His finger on sinfulness in your life, then use this as a physical emblem of what's going on in your heart, that you would appeal for forgiveness and that you would repent. And by consuming the bread and the wine, you're saying to Jesus, I need to consume you entirely in the deepest part of my being. That's freedom. Confidence, you can approach Him about anything. So if the word is spoken to you today and you desire forgiveness, then come in confidence. If the word is spoken to you today and you desire the outpouring of the Spirit in your life, then come. And I'm happy to pray with anyone about any of these things if you would wish, and others as well. If the Spirit has put His finger on your life about calling, that you would become a servant of the gospel, then come. And use the emblems of communion as an image of what's going on in your heart. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for You. For in Him, in You, we have unsearchable riches. We don't deserve any of these. But even in face of You being a holy God, a terrible God, a God who sees those who are apart from You as enemies of You, of worthy and deserving of punishment, we are grateful that You, Jesus, have provided the way of salvation. We confess this is not done on our own merit. We confess that we can only receive from You with empty hands. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Even direct us how to pray, that we would be people who live in You, and that Your gospel would be realized in our own lives, and that Your glory would spread to anywhere You call us.